Please open your Bible to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. We are thinking in these days about worship, about adoring God, about living a praise-saturated life, a life of praise. And for this communion sermon, I want us to look at Psalm 145. Most of it has already been read, and we will read all of it as the sermon progresses. Let's start with reading the first two verses and the last one. I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. In verse 21, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. 21 verses, a resolve to be one who praises God starts the psalm, and a vow to be one who lives a life of praise ends the psalm, and everything in the middle is praise. Not a single petition. Nothing wrong with petitions. Not a single confession of sin. Everything right about confessing sin. But here is a psalm. Start to finish is the magnifying and adoring and praising of the Lord. In fact, if you look at your Bible, there may be a caption that's provided by the publisher. Mine reads, "Great is the Lord." The publisher is trying to say this psalm is about the Lord's greatness, but it's not a part of Scripture. And the reason I point it out is because just above verse 1, there is a title that reads, "A Song of Praise of David." Now that belongs in the psalm. That's Bible. That's the inspired title. And what's fascinating about that is that out of the 150 psalms, this is the only one that bears the title, "A Song of Praise." Think about that. There are so many psalms devoted to pure praise. And while not all the psalms are devoted to praise, in one way or another, they all encourage praise. But here is the only one that bears the title, "A Song of Praise of David." And it's his last psalm. He only wrote 75 of the 150, and this is his last one. He saves the best for last. It's pure praise. It is the song of praise above all the other songs of praise. It is filled with adoration. It is packed with praise. Oh, that the Holy Spirit himself, who inspired the singer, King David, may he use this psalm to stir us to live praise-saturated lives, a life of praise. And I want you to see that that was the determination, the resolve of the king. Because we read again in verse 1, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever. He says, I will, I will, I will. That's vowing, that's resolve, that's determination, that is being deliberate. It's what I'm going to be, and I'm going to be that forever and ever, which is a redundancy. Forever doesn't need an ever. But in poetry, it's more about emotions. Forever! And so that you get it. And forever after that. I am always going to be a worshiper. Because I'm His. And so if I'm going to worship Him through eternity in heaven, I ought to worship Him every single day of my life. So He says, every day I will praise you. Charles Spurgeon said, praise is the rehearsal of our heavenly song. You like that? Our daily praise is preparation for praise when we adore Him with sinless hearts. And so David is vowing to be a worshiper. And to show us, he uses a variety of words. Keep your eyes riveted on verses 1 and 2. He says, I will extol the Lord. It is a word that means to elevate to a high place. To raise God so that He is high and exalted in our thinking. It is to see God transcendent, above, ruling and reigning. He is great. He is up. He is transcendent. He is over all creation and creatures. And He's saying, in my worship, I will see Him as glorious. That's what the word means. Interestingly, when he says in verse 2, I will praise your name forever and ever. Praise is a kind of talking. It's a kind of speaking. But the word means to bow low. It means to prostrate yourself before one who has authority and majesty. It is rather physically or in the heart, the posture of humility before the high and exalted God, so that we speak praises as we contemplate His attributes and His acts. In fact, that's my definition of praise, to humbly praise God for who He is and what He's done, for His character and His ways, for His attributes and His acts. But do you see what David is picturing here in his resolve to be a daily worship? God is high and exalted, and I am low. He is glorious, and I am humble, and from that posture of joyous humility, I will sing praises to Him, for He is the only God there is, and the only true King there is. So there's movement in his resolve to be a worshiper. And notice something else. Don't pass over the word quickly. He says, every day. He is writing at a point in time. He has experienced days of many failure and sin. He has experienced days of hostility and running for his life. He has experienced days of joy and rejoicing. All kind of days. And at this point in time, he says this. Every day, I'm going to praise the Lord. And no day is like the other. Some days are filled with sweet providence. Some days are filled with bitter experiences, bitter providences. But David says at the front, no day goes by when my heart fails to acknowledge that God is my God and God is my King and He is worthy of my allegiance and my adoration. He says every day, I will praise Him. That's His resolve. That is the essence of what it means to live a life of praise, and why later in the series we'll look at the role of suffering and the response of praise. But that's His resolve. And the reason He is resolved to praise in this manner is because His mind, His entire person is consumed with great thoughts about God. David praises God for who He is and what He's done. He adores God for His attributes and acts. And so sandwiched between verse 1 and verse 21 is David gushing. David's praise is fueled by great thoughts about God. In other words, if you read the psalm carefully, he meditates on God, he talks about God, he loves God, and so he praises Him. Here's the sentence I would love for you to walk away with. Our praise of God is fueled by great thoughts of God. Our praise of God is fueled by great thoughts of God. Do you doubt me? Let's just survey what David says about God. Is your Bible open? I hope that it is. Verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness. Verse 5. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will ponder. I will meditate. His majesty and His mighty works. Verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. Not just goodness, but abundant goodness. And shall sing of your righteousness. Verse 10, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Verse 13, verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind, the kindness of God in all His works. Verse 19, He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him, and He also hears the cry of their hearts, and He saves them. Verse 20, the Lord preserves all who love Him, but the wicked will be destroyed. That's His justice. My mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, verse 21, and let all flesh bless His holy. He's holy. I just read 14 attributes of God and skipped over 6. You find them on your own. He's contemplating God, His greatness, His majesty, His might, His goodness, His righteousness, His grace, His mercy, His patience, His steadfast love, His glory, His faithfulness, His eternality, His justice, His holiness. That's why I say great thoughts about God fuel our praise. William Plummer, an expositor of all the Psalms, offers us a warning. Nothing has a more pernicious effect on character than low thoughts of God. Unless we have great thoughts of God, our thoughts of sin will be low, our sense of obligation feeble, and our praise dull. And he's right. And we need to hear, I need to hear that rebuke. If my thoughts of God are low, if my thoughts of God are not great, serving him and the motivation to serve him is feeble. The pursuit of holiness is ho-hum. And no wonder my praise and adoration is boring. So we need to have great thoughts of God. Look at verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. We will never greatly praise the Lord until we have some grasp on how truly great he is. And that's what this psalm does for us. And I promise you, it'll get us to the cross. So let's think about what this psalm is saying under three headings. We praise God for his greatness and for his goodness and for his grace. And first of all, we praise him for his greatness. Again, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. God is great in every possible way. Think about it for a moment. Only God can create the world. Only God can make hundreds of prophecies of a coming Savior and bring it to pass. Only God can call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Only God can answer our prayers for mercy and provide us help in time of need. Only God can sustain us in hope in the midst of tragedy. He is exceedingly great. In fact, if you look at verse 3, it says, "And his greatness is unsearchable." In other words, you can say God is great. And if somebody says to you, well, how great is he? Well, he is great beyond the capacity of your feeble mind to grasp. But say that nicely. He is unsurpassing in his greatness. I was trying to get us to feel what the poet is saying here. And I thought of I guess this will help. Think of it this way. The greatest thought that you've ever had about God. Have you ever had a great thought about God? The greatest thought that you've ever had about God is dot size compared to the vast circle of his greatness. Imagine for a moment that you're standing on the seashore and out in front of you, there is this vast ocean. And here on the seashore, you are safe and you are comfortable and you can somewhat from a distance observe the greatness and the vastness of the sea. But suppose you were to get on a raft. Don't recommend it. And you pass the waves and you begin to be taken out and you get further and further out and you can no longer see anything around you but water. You have a better feel for vastness, for greatness. And what I'm saying is your greatest thought about this great God is about the size of a person in a raft. So magnificent is his greatness. And the poet is calling us to realize what we say in theology. He is incomprehensibly glorious. But he is simultaneously knowable by us to some degree. Or to put it this way, no matter how much of God we know, we barely know God. He is so infinitely glorious. And so he says in verse 4, because of his greatness, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And so we're to pass on our experiences and insights into the greatness of God to the next generation. And they pass it on, and they pass it on, which is just another way of saying frequently our conversations ought to turn not to complaining, but to the greatness of God. And then he says in verse 5, still talking about the greatness of God, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I will continue to cultivate great thoughts about your majesty and your greatness. I will cram them into my mind. I will saturate the whole of my life. I will meditate. I will think on the greatness of God. Oh, he's not finished. If you skip down to verses 11 through 13, he's still talking about God's gratefulness with a slant toward his kingdom now. They shall speak, verse 11, of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. He's saying, he is echoing what he said in verse 1, every day I will praise my God, my King, because that's what he really is, the King over all creation and all creatures, and there is no end to his reign, no chance that his throne will crumble or his rule will be overthrown. And this is why in Hebrews we are told, so let us give praise to our God who grants to us an unshakable, indestructible kingdom. It takes unchanging greatness to rule this world and to rule the redeemed. And the psalmist says, I praise him for that. Maybe you've heard of Voltaire. I know almost nothing about him. He was a French philosopher, and he once made this remark, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth, except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. And he said that 300 years ago. In other words, in 100 years from my time, if you want to see a Bible, go to a museum. That's what he says. Well, there was this tour in France, and there was a Baptist preacher on this tour. It's already exciting. And the tour guide pointed out Voltaire's chair and made the remark, this is where Voltaire made his famous proclamation that within 100 years of his lifetime, there would be no Bible. And the Baptist men are wishing to be sure, said, are you saying to me that's the exact chair and the exact spot where Voltaire proclaimed his prophecy? And the tour guide said, yes, it is. And that Baptist minister jumped over the rail, sat in that chair, and sang, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun doth his successive journey run. His kingdom is forever. And he was wrong for jumping the rope and right for standing up for Jesus. That's what he's saying. His word can never be void because he is the King who rules forever. And all the Voltaires and all the Sam Harrises and all the Richard Dawkins come and go. Jesus reigns forever. And that's what the psalm is declaring. And it is our contemplation of his greatness that ought to fuel our praise of him. And again, thinking in broad categories, David in this song of praise says we're to praise God for his goodness. Really watch verse 7. He's talking about they, us, believers. He says, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Again, look at it. Not just talking about goodness. It says they will pour forth. They will gush about God's goodness. And it doesn't just say they'll sing. They'll sing aloud of the goodness. They'll lift their voices up in praise because God is so good. And how is he good? Oh, I wish we could savor for minutes every statement. I just have to race through this list of his goodness. Look at verse 7 again. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and they shall sing aloud of your righteousness. His goodness is abundant, and he's famous for it. And his goodness is a righteous goodness. And the reason that matters is because God always uses his greatness in a right way. In a righteous manner. Then verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And his mercy is over all that he has made. He's contemplating great thoughts of God. He says he's gracious and merciful, which means he shows undeserving kindness and forgiveness to sinners. He's slow to anger, which means he's so very patient with us, where the New Testament says his patience is because he wants to extend time to us that we might repent. Aren't you glad God is slow to anger before he reaches the moment of justice? And then it says he is abounding in steadfast love. He just doesn't say, I love you. It's steadfast, irreversible, unmovable, and at the same time, it's abounding. It's an overwhelming, all-consuming, massive Jesus sacrificing love for us. You want to know what abounding steadfast love looks like? Remember what this table represents. That is the steadfast love of the Lord enduring forever. Oh, the list goes on. Verse 13, the second part of verse 13. The Lord is faithful in all his works and kind in all that he does. He keeps his promises. He's totally reliable. And then we come to verses 14 and 16. On those days when they're not good days, watch what happens. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of the Lord look to you, and you give them food in due season. Watch the picture. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. Do you see God? It's a picture of one who has fallen. He reaches down and he picks up. It's a picture of one who is in great need. He reaches out and his hands are what? Open. That is the goodness of God. It reminds me of Paul in jail, in prison, awaiting execution, experiencing physical poverty, wondering if he can face the axe. And he says at the end of Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Because God will reach down and stabilize me and lift me up. And he will open his hand to me and I will receive. For in a few verses later he says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Oh, I tell you, I love my mom. I went to see my mom on Christmas Eve. Not Christmas Eve, New Year's Eve. And she's drifting more and more into forgetfulness and into agitation. Privileges of her life that she's known for years and she knows they're being taken. And she loves Jesus. And she said to me, I'm going to make you your favorite food. Spaghetti. It has never been my favorite food. I said, okay, Mom, let's go. And I'm worried because I know no matter what, this is my meal tonight. And I know it's a little bit of a silly illustration. The Lord reached down. And it was pretty good. It was pretty good. But even in her confusion in these days, and obvious anxieties and agitations she's unafraid to talk about, there is the song of praise that's still there. And that's what David says day after day. Whatever else, he is the sustainer and he's the provider. He's my God and he's my King. And there will be adoration in my heart. Because he's good. Even when we don't think life is turning out the way we think it should, he is good, and he brings good out of it. Isn't that why Joseph could look at his brothers who had so violated him with their tongues and actions and say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You're morally culpable for your sin, but God was still good in it all. To bring about much grace. That's the picture there. His hand reaches down and he lifts up. And he reaches his hand out in care. The last one is his grace. We praise God for his grace. Watch verses 17 through 20. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and he saves them. So here's what you've got in those verses. You have God is righteous. He's kind. He's near. He's loving. And then you have verse 20. And you can't understand grace without verse 20. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Why put that in there? All the wicked. It's a poetic way of saying, you remember I said earlier, he is slow to anger, but eventually righteous indignation is reached. His patience is exhausted. And when that happens, there is the outpouring of justice. I would say with all the compassion that I have, because I've been where you are, if you are outside of grace, the fact that you are alive and here, is that God is being kind and good to you in the hopes that you will do the next verse. Or verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, who call on Him in truth. Verse 20. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and He saves them. I don't often ask for an amen, but you should say amen there. He hears their cry. You remember in the Gospels, the tax collector cries, God, have mercy. And in an instant, God hears the cry, and there is absolute, eternal, irreversible mercy and forgiveness. That's the table. He's heard my cry for mercy, and I am His. And so how does this psalm end? Verse 21. And this is our application. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. In other words, I will live a life of praise, but He's more specific. He says here, my mouth. And we've all got one. My mouth will praise the Lord. So here's the application. What in the world are you going to do with your mouth? What am I going to do with my mouth? In James chapter 3, and I'm closing with this, listen to these words. With our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we, what comes next? You got it right. We curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both praise and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And it ends. You know you can't get apples from an orange tree. You know you can't get salt, sweet water from salt water. There is always consistency in nature. But why is it that we can use this mouth to gossip, to slander, to backbite, to hurt people, and yet say, I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord. David says none of that. With my mouth, I will use it to praise the Lord. My mouth will be consistent in what it's used for. Because living a life of praise requires us to speak praise. And as we'll see next week, to sing praise. And even to sing praise at midnight when we're chained to a wall, that's a few weeks away. Is that your resolve? Rehearsal for heaven. Every day, I will praise you. Let's pray together. Father, by your grace and for your glory, spare us the rebuke that from the same mouth comes praising and gossip. From the same mouth comes the praise of God and the sins of the tongue. Oh, spare us that rebuke. And incline our hearts toward you, O God, that we delight in meditating on all that the Bible says is true about you. And so meditating on you and having such great thoughts of you, what gushes out is praise to you. And thank you for your greatness, for your goodness, and that you hear our cry. You hear our cry for mercy. And this bread and this cup says that is so. Bring us to the table with praise in our hearts. We ask in your name, amen.